My name is Pastor Matt Beck, and I'm one of the pastors here at UBC. I'm grateful for the opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning. But first, before we do that, what I want us to do is I want us to go to the Lord in prayer. Will you bow your heads with me? Almighty God, I pray that I will be taken into a deeper, more meaningful relationship with you, where I will grow in faith and hear the still small voice within my soul. Help me be attentive to your call that will cause me to walk in your righteousness. Open my eyes of my heart. May I see the many blessings you bestow on me, especially the very small ones that I sometimes take for granted. Walk with me, Father, and take me to new levels where I can experience an outpouring of your love and mercy. I hunger and thirst for the things of you. I believe in you, Lord, and I thank you for giving me what I need according to your will. These things I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. Amen. God gave his people a blueprint for life. He gave a blueprint for behavior. He gave a blueprint for ordering our lives and our relationships. And God told us how to be his people. Not to become his people, but to be his people. We're going to continue to go in our series today as we conclude in our series titled Blueprints, Living by God's Design. And today I want us to look at the blueprints for a right relationship. Blueprints for right relationships. And I pray that as these messages have blessed you, I pray that they have also challenged you. Challenged you to grow in your walk with Jesus. Challenged our church to grow in our understanding of how we are to function as believers. So why don't you go ahead, grab your Bible and your smartphone or your device that has maybe the Bible app on it, and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 9 through 15. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul has written his final words to Titus to urge the body of Christ to maintain right relationships. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 9 of chapter 3. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. You know, how we are to treat others is of great concern to God. As we lovingly care for and our co-ministers, we look out for our fellow servants, and we deal with difficult people and protect against those who seek to undermine the Christian faith, how we deal with these people speaks volume to our character. It not only is a barometer to the church and its health, but it has a very practical implication in how we reach the lost. The most effective and God-designed program for reaching the lost is not a rally. It's not a public event, nor is it a book or a video series, but rather, it's calling believers to live in such a way that shows that our God saves sinners from sin. Such a testimony is built on sanctified relationships. If I were to sum up this whole epistle in just one statement, we would probably have to select the statement that you can find in chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul says this: the purpose of believers living is to show that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now, while directed particularly at those who are bond slaves, it certainly captures in one statement the essence of our responsibility for every believer within the church. We are to live so that the Word of God is not dishonored. We are to live so that the critics of the Christian faith are silenced because they have nothing to say negative about us. So really, when you look at the book of Titus, it is an evangelistic letter. It's telling the church how to win the world, and it wins the world around it by its own purity. And so the greatest teaching on evangelism in teaching is on holiness and virtue, integrity, and purity, and honesty in the Christian living. In Titus 3, 9 through 15, the end of the letter, Paul gives what might be called the last word on relationships, in which he concludes by distinguishing true relationships between Christians with false ones. Paul mentions here in this passage of Scripture four distinct and important categories of personal relationships within the church that are of special importance to us. First, it's the relationships with false teachers. Second, we're going to look at the relationships with factitious people. Third, we're going to look at the relationships with the fellow servants. And fourth, we're going to look at relationships with faithful friends. As we begin, I want us to look at this first one. That in order for us to have an effective witness, Christians must shun false teachers. In order for us to have an effective witness, Christians must shun false teachers. Look with me here at verse 9. It says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." You know, the believers on the island of Crete had been overexposed to a large majority of men who claimed to represent the Lord, to be his servants, and to teach his word. Yet in reality, however, they were spiritually corrupt, and they were enemies of the Lord, his word, and his church. They rejected the idea of salvation through faith alone. Those men had generated so much confusion that Paul had admonished Titus in chapter 1 to set in order what remains. Therefore, Titus' first instruction here was to avoid foolish controversies. Now, avoid or shun translates to mean to turn oneself around or to purposely turn away from something or someone. Titus and the other elders and the congregation on Crete were to turn the other way from morally and spiritually destructive false teachers who not only corrupted the church, but their sinful lifestyles were a great hindrance to the credibility of the gospel. And the basic reason given for such avoidance is essentially its unprofitableness and uselessness to the false teaching. Now, while the topics may have changed from back in that day to what they are today, the damage and the disruption of foolish talk and legalistic expectation remains. We too must guard our hearts, striving to prioritize the gospel while refusing to be sidetracked with senseless, unprofitable debate. Some have no desire for the truth. They thrive on debate and discord. They will do anything they can to stir up trouble and to create confusion within the church. And in Paul's letters, controversies always has a negative connotation that are issued as warnings. But we also see in Scripture where Jesus issued warnings about different controversies and wanted his followers to get along so that their testimony would be believable. You know, it's a farce for the church to tell the world that we have the solution to strife, but yet we're fighting among ourselves. So Paul was telling Titus to avoid getting involved with these controversies. Also, equally worthless for Titus was becoming involved in interpretations of genealogies. Paul was not, of course, belittling the many genealogies that we find in Scripture in the Old and New Testament. But those genealogies, because these ones are critical for determining God-given lineage of the priesthood, the kings of Judah and Israel, and even the coming Messiah. But yet, Paul's warning to Titus concerned rather the many fanciful and allegorical interpretations of these genealogies that had fascinated many Jews for centuries. It was reported that when the apostles died, a conspiracy of godless error arose through deceptive false teachers who were preaching lies in opposition to God's truth. It's obvious from Paul's counsel to Titus that those godless errors were a serious threat to the church, even before all the apostles were even gone. We see also here another kind of error that Titus and the Christians on Crete face, and that's simply referred to as dissensions and strife. And that's a general term that carries the idea of all kinds of self-centered rivalry and contentiousness about the truth. Now, Paul really isn't talking about doctrinal issues here when he talks about these things. He's talking about things that really don't matter one way or another. Many of the Jewish rabbis would spend their time arguing with each other over minute details on how to observe the Mosaic law. Because the early church included so many converted Jews, Paul was telling Titus not to waste your time running down theological rabbit trails and becoming lost in futile discussions and ideas, contending with one another and destroying the community of believers. As these people argued and quarreled with one another, a climate of anger and bitterness developed, and the church was derailed from its mission. You know, the modern church can fall prey to the same kind of mentality, arguing and dividing itself over opinions, over political views, over parenting styles, over worship styles, over secondary theological issues, and a vast assortment of opinions and personal preferences that we elevate to spiritual law. Where this occurs, the result is the same today as it was in the first century. The church is distracted from its mission to bring salvation, to bring love, to bring hope to a dying world. Rather than attracting the unbeliever to something new and good, a community of faith and the grace of God, the church ends up repelling the outside world because of its unnecessary infighting. And that brings me to the second category of relationships talked about here, and that is a factitious person. In order to have an effective witness, Christians must reject factitious or divisive spirits. Titus 3, 10 through 11 says, "Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Just as we are to shun the ungodly and fruitless and corrupting endeavors mentioned in verse 9, we are to have nothing more to do with, or we are to reject, a person who stirs up division, a factitious man. This is to come after warning that divisive person. The purpose of a warning is to disrupt the church or to mislead others and to bring about repentance to the erring believer. The warning must not must be clear and not couched in vague reference or surrounded by excuses. Rebuke must be loving but not timid. The goal is to bring the disobedient back into fellowship of obedience. And the person warning or rebuking needs to seek this with humility. One thing I want us to realize here is that most of our divisions, most of our things that we battle over within churches are personality driven, not issue driven. We often convince ourselves that we're fighting over the principle when we're just trying to defend our own ego. When we take our eyes off of ourselves and begin to serve others, you know what happens? Harmony happens. And this is a great lesson, a great way to close out this book that Paul has written for Titus. The best way to maintain the harmony of the church is for the leaders and the members to get their focus off of themselves and to put it onto serving others. If we are focused on loving God and loving other people, then our minds won't be concentrated on the nitpicking and fighting that can happen within each other. Jesus has set a great example for us in servanthood. On the night of the Last Supper, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. They were worried about determining who was the most important. And Jesus is just a few hours away from the crucifixion. But as those disciples argued, Jesus gets up from the table. He wraps a towel around his waist. And what does he do next? He kneels down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. In Matthew 23:11, Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be your servant." When we can get our minds wrapped around this principle, it will do incredible things to help us to keep the harmony among us. Paul stated this in Romans 16:17-18. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." And that brings me to the third category of relationships talked about here, and that is of fellow servants. In order for us to have an effective witness, Christians must help their fellow servants. Look with me here at Titus 3:12-13. "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them." You know, turning to the positive side here, Paul moves from condemning false teachers to commending the church leaders who were genuinely being used by the Lord and who blessed his own life. In an essentially personal word, Paul asked two favors of Timothy. First, he wanted him to visit with him, and second, to care for these two fellow servants. You know, Paul's closing remarks in his letter to Titus speak to us a lot about teamwork. We as believers run this race together. And in the church, I'm sure that you have realized that people will constantly be moving in and out of our lives. We rejoice with those with God who sends us our way, and we rejoice together with those who move on to other areas. But yet sometimes it's easy to resent the fact that people move away or make changes. But when we do that, we show that we are more focused on ourselves than we are focused on what God has in store for them. In the church, we want to make sure that we don't come together with a consumer mentality and say, "I want everything to be the way that I like it." Instead, we focus on working together for the sake of the whole body. In fact, that's the analogy that Paul uses several times in Scripture, that we are a body. We are the body of Christ. But just like a physical body, each of us plays a different part in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul was a very gifted individual. He was the cream of the crop. He was a leader. He was a scholar. He was an influential man. But in his letters, he mentions over 100 people by name. He viewed his ministry as teamwork. He viewed their help as a partnership. George Barna writes it this way. Had the church relied upon a single, incredibly gifted, magnetic individual, the church would surely have collapsed. What the disciples discovered was that none of them had the complete package of gifts, abilities, and insights necessary to facilitate the growth of the Christian church. But each had a very significant and defined role to play in that revolutionary undertaking of the growth of the church. Paul saw Titus and these other men as teammates. And he was making sure that all of them were being taken care of. Paul didn't know when he would send a replacement for Titus or whether or not it would be Artemis or Tychicus. But what we can surmise is that Paul obviously had confidence in both of these guys' godliness and leadership ability, and that they were faithful pastors and teachers who were well qualified to assume direction over the Cretan churches. Also, we see when we look at verse 13, Titus left Crete to join Paul. Before he left Crete to join Paul, he was asked to do his best to diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. And what he wanted them to be sure of is that they were lacking in nothing. You know, when a brother or sister in Christ has a genuine need, and we have what they need, we don't need to pray about it. We don't need to think about it. We are given a biblical mandate to help them, to get involved with each other's lives. That's the thing about Paul, is that he wanted to make sure that other believers were taking care of the fellow believers who were around them. Titus was urged to help them on their way, to see that they were lacking in nothing. They were cherished partners of Paul and faithful co-laborers in the work of the kingdom. Paul doubtlessly sensed that his time of freedom would soon end, and that if he lived to carry on the Lord's work at all, it would be from a prison cell. So therefore, it was very imperative that the men that he had trained and left behind be encouraged, feel like they were being supported. Even though Paul specifically placed the obligation to help Zenas and Paulos on Titus, his example of this good work should be a lesson to all of us as Christians. That spirit of mutual support and care should always characterize Christ's church, especially its spiritual leadership. No matter who God places in our lives, no matter how long they are with us, it is our responsibility as believers and as a church to take good care of them. And that brings me to the fourth category of relationships talked about here, and that is of faithful friends. In order for us to have an effective witness, Christians must love faithful friends. Titus 3, 14 through 15 says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will be not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul closes out this book to Titus by giving a last word on faithful friends. Like Titus and the other elders on Crete, the people among whom they ministered to were to learn to engage in good works so as to help the case of the urgent need. All who engage in such works of mercy need never fear that they will be unfruitful. It's not possible for a pastor or even a team of elders to meet all of the many urgent needs or pressing needs of a congregation. Not only is there not enough time for one man to do it all, but other believers in the church invariably have spiritual gifts and abilities that the pastor doesn't have, by which certain good works and deeds can be accomplished, and the urgent and pressing need of fellow believers can be met. One of the greatest dangers for a congregation is for us to stop looking outward to minister to the needs and to share the gospel and to end up reverting to our self-entertainment. As much as we may enjoy being around each other, our primary mission is to be upward in worship, to look outward in evangelism, and inward in holiness. You know, there's something about harmony that leads to synergy. And synergy is this. It's when two or more people work together and the result is more than their individual efforts combined. There was this competition that happened at the Calgary Stampede a few years back where the championship draft horse just pulled over 9,000 pounds. The second place draft horse ended up pulling just under 9,000 pounds. So they got this good idea to see what would happen if they took both of these draft horses and hitched them together to see how much they could pull. You know, mathematically, the horses should have been able to pull 18,000 pounds. But you know what happened? Together, the two of them put together, these horses pulled over 27,000 pounds. That right there is synergy. That is the power of harmony working together. And when the church is carrying the same tune, with everyone doing the job and all pulling together, the results can be amazing. Beyond that, a harmonious, loving, and serving church will also be a big beacon to the world, attracting unbelievers to the light of salvation through the trust in Jesus Christ. Paul's final word for faithful friends in verse 15 is love for others in the faith. He knows that this love is from God and that it's not deserved or earned by human effort. It is of grace. People will engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs when they faithfully love each other. And this is the best environment for evangelism. The key to evangelism is right relationships. And that involves shunning the false teachers and rejecting the factitious people. It involves helping fellow servants and loving faithful friends. You see, the whole thing in evangelism, the whole credibility issue is built on the character of our lives. And the only way to pull this off, Paul says this in his final conclusion, grace be with you all. Apart from God's grace, this can't happen. But with God's grace, it can. Paul's letter to Titus may have been brief, but it offers much that is needed within the church body today. And the instructions that Paul left for Titus remain relevant for those within the body of Christ. And as we conclude our study of Titus, I want us to remember that we live in a world of curses, insult, ridicule, and put-downs. We hear it wherever we go, but in the church, we need to be lifting each other up, affirming the positives that you see in people's lives. Encourage them in ministry. spur them on to good living. God has chosen for each one of us to make the other better. Proverbs 27:17 tells it this way, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Before you leave this morning, I want you to take the time to cheer on your teammates. Before you leave, give someone a word of encouragement. Ask about their life, their family, their triumphs, or maybe their struggles. And that will speak volumes to how we lovingly care for our co-ministers. As we look out for our fellow servants, deal with difficult people, and protect against those who seek to undermine the Christian faith. I want you to ask yourself these questions as we close. What are you doing right now in your life to guard yourself from false teachers? How about this? Is my focus maybe causing me to be a factitious or a divisive person? Or am I being the servant that God has called me to be? Or maybe it's this. Is there a brother or a sister in Christ who has a genuine need that I can help with? Do I have the right community of people to challenge me to live the way that God is calling me to live? What part of my life am I not following in the blueprints that God has for me right now? Is there an opportunity that I may be missing? At this time, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I want you to respond to God. This is between you and Him. You don't need to be worried about the person next to you and saying what they need to be doing, but God wants you to work on your own life. And I want you to respond to His leading and His calling you to come near to Him. He loves you and He desires you to become more like Him. What you believe in your heart will define who you become. And God wants you to become more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you've taught us this morning and throughout this wonderful epistle. And may the things that we've heard be pressed to our heart by convicting us of the Holy Spirit, who gives us no rest until we faithfully and willingly submit to live according to the truth that we've heard. We live in the midst of a dying world, a pagan culture, under the wrath of God. And the task of reaching them is so massive. And Lord, we could become frustrated and intimidated and discouraged were it not for the fact that your grace is with us to enable us to be what we need to be. Help us to think purely and biblically and to stay committed to the truth and the unity. For it's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.